Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you this morning. It is good to be here in this assembly as we are worshiping our God. As we begin our thoughts this morning, I want to ask you a question. Do you love God? Do you love Jesus? Do you really? Now, before you answer, I want you to think about that. Do you love Jesus? You know, that question is important. It's important that we ourselves ask that we remind ourselves of why we're here. Do we love God? Do we truly love Him? Is that what motivates us to serve, to worship? Think about this idea of loving someone or even God. Imagine just for a minute a man who marries a young woman. He marries her not for love, but for other intentions, other motives. Maybe he's jealous of another man and he's trying to marry her before the other man can. Maybe there's some kind of financial goal in mind. Maybe she's worth a lot of money. Maybe it's a physical pleasure issue. Would any of us think that's a good way to begin a marriage? Now, that's not to say that over time love can't grow, that it can't begin to build itself in his heart. But a marriage that does not have love in it is something that's cold, isn't it? Something that in the end is empty. As we assemble this morning, we've joined into a period of worship. We've sang these songs together, we've prayed together. We have taken time to remember the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord, of that tremendous sacrifice that He offered. Now, I can come this morning and I can sit in a pew and I can sing, I can pray, and I can go through the motions of all these activities. But do I do it because that's what's expected? Because that's just what I've been taught to do? Or am I doing it because love of God, love of Jesus is what drives me? When we go to Genesis chapter 4, there, of course, we have really an interesting text in that this is the first time man, at least recorded in Scripture, has offered a sacrifice to God. The first time. We don't ever see Adam offer a sacrifice. Now, we might imply that he did, but that's an assumption, right? The Scripture doesn't actually ever tell us that he did. And so, when you go to Genesis chapter 4, you have Adam and Eve now out of the garden, outside of Eden, not having access to the tree of life any longer. They are beginning a new walk in life, and then they have the birth of their first two sons, Cain, and then shortly after, Abel. Now, as we get into the text, we don't know how old Cain or Abel were. But all verse 3 tells us is that in the course of time, we don't know. We know that Cain is old enough that he's been tending a garden and that he's been able to produce fruit from the ground. We also know Abel is old enough now to be a keeper of livestock. And so verse 3 tells us that in the course of time, Cain brought the first offering. And as I was rereading this and thinking about it again, one thing stood out to me that I guess I hadn't really thought about before. But the first offering to God, at least recorded in Scripture, comes from a place God had cursed. You notice that? Go back to chapter 3. As God is condemning Adam for his sin, if you go down to verse 17, to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you." The very first sacrifice we see in Scripture comes from a place that God cursed. I have forever wondered, why does God approve of Abel and at the same time disapprove of Cain? Now, we know what happens in the aftermath of it, but we're not going to spend our time in this lesson thinking about what Cain did to Abel. But I do want to, for a minute, wonder about why was Cain not accepted and Abel was. Now, in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4, the Hebrews writer gives us some insight to this. In Hebrews 11 and verse 4, the text tells us, by faith. Now, it's obvious he's contrasting Abel with Cain. And so if he's making a contrast, if he says about Abel, by faith, Abel, that means what Cain did was not out of faith. Now, Hebrews 10:17 tells us faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So what Abel is doing is something that God accepts of because it's done in faith. It says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice. So just note that the sacrifice itself was more acceptable to God. Now maybe that has to do with the fact that what Abel is offering is not that which has been cursed by God. I also find it interesting, back in Genesis 4, rereading this and thinking about it again, when does God warn Cain of sin? Go back to verse 5. It says, For Cain and his offering, he, God, had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well," so the obvious point of that is he did not do well prior. He says, "If you do well, will you not be accepted?" So implied is, if you do well, look at Abel, you will be accepted. And then he says, if you do not do well, when we act poorly, sin is crouching at the door. And of course, we know what that was in the heart of Cain, was his anger would lead him to committing murder and killing his brother. As I'm reconsidering all of this and thinking about it and trying to learn, I'm asking myself the question, what motivated Cain's sacrifice? We know faith was not behind it. But I would also say, or also wonder, at whether Cain truly loved God. Was his offering of a sacrifice coming from a place of love for God or from a place of obligation? And there's a big difference in those two things. We have obligations, but if we only serve God in order to fulfill an obligation, are we truly serving God? I would say no. And I think the scriptures back that ideal up. Love of God did not prompt Cain's sacrifice. If it had, then his sacrifice would not have been done outside of faith, but it would have been done by faith. Abel's heart was filled with faith and reverence. Cain's offering came from obligation, not affection. So bringing that question home to us, do we follow Jesus because we love him? Or are we simply doing it because we feel we have to? There's a huge difference in those things. Our activities may seem similar, may by appearances look the same. You're singing the song, just like everybody else. Yet God understands our hearts, and God demands not just our actions, which he does, but he also demands our affection, our love. The wife who receives roses on Valentine's Day doesn't want roses because she just likes the flowers, but she wants roses because of what the flowers say to her about her husband's affection for her. You think your wife's okay or your husband's okay if you simply do things because that's your obligation. That's just what I have to do. Does God accept our offerings simply because we offer them? Or is the why important to him? It is. As we think about this, I want to think about it in the context of both Genesis 4, and then I want you to go ahead to John chapter 21. These are our two main texts. I really thought about having Harry read both of them, but I didn't. But I do want to go to John chapter 21. Now, as we get to the end of the Gospel of John, we now have seen Jesus through his ministry. When you get up to chapter 13, then you see Jesus with his disciples. And then in John 19, you have Jesus being arrested, being tried, and being crucified. Chapter 20, we have the death of Jesus in the tomb. And then as we get into chapter 21, we have the resurrection of our Lord. Now, as you may remember in your study of Scripture, that after the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus spent about 40 days with his disciples. There's a period of 40 days between the time Jesus resurrected and his ascension in Acts chapter 1. Okay, so that's about 40 days. And he did several different things in that period. One of the things he did was at the end of John 21, as he ate breakfast with his disciples. And so if you go there in your text, I want you to note what's going on here. All right, so in John 21, and first we have the disciples. They've decided, Peter said, I'm going to go fishing. And a bunch of others said, we're going to go with you too. And so they go out, they get in this boat, they're out fishing, and then they can see a figure out on the shore. Now, they're not real far out, but they're far enough out that they can't really see him real well. And then he begins to talk. And you'll note, as you read your text there, in verse 7, that John records, that disciple whom Jesus loved, now we know that's John, the writer of this gospel. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. So they're out on the boat. They've been fishing. And I'm sure it's one of those times where you ever done a mindless activity? You did something just to do something, to maybe get your mind off of something else, but the whole time you're thinking about the thing that you don't want to think about, and you're just kind of going through the motions. They're out there fishing, but I bet you, I'd bet $100, well, I can't bet. I get in trouble. But I'd almost guarantee it with you that they are not thinking about fishing. That's not really what's going on. There's a lot's happened in the last how many ever days it's been, right? You've seen so much. You've been through so much. You've experienced so much emotion, so much pain, and then joy. It's been a lot. And now Jesus is preparing you for your great mission to come. Now, when you go back and you study, and I think I can prove this, that Peter has been wanting to have a conversation with Jesus, and he's not been able to do it. Like when you study the fourfold gospel, you can see that every time he's wanted to talk to Jesus, Jesus has gone away. Now, Peter is a man who has a lot on his mind and heart. If you go back in time to Mark 14:29, we are at the Lord's Supper table. They're all sitting around. They're partaking of the Passover. And, of course, it's at that moment that Jesus institutes what we did this morning. He's going to take the cup, the fruit of the vine. He's going to break the bread first, and then he's going to take the cup. He's going to pass it around, and he's going to show that those two emblems represent his sacrifice. The bread, his body. The fruit of the vine, his blood. It's in the midst of that conversation in Mark chapter 14. Let me turn over there with you. Mark 14. He's eating the Passover. And then he starts to talk about the denials. Right? If you'll start at verse 26, so Mark 14:26. "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.'" Now, he says, you know, he makes this big proclamation that all of you are going to desert me. And we know that's exactly what happens. They all run away. But Peter, in this moment, doesn't want to hear that. And I don't think believe it. He does not believe that's going to be him. Because look at his response. He says, verse 29, "Peter said to him, 'Even though they all fall away, I will not. I will not. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you.'" And I believe in his heart of hearts, that's exactly what he believed. You remember what happens later in the garden when they come to arrest him? It's Peter that takes out his sword, that cuts off the ear of Malchus. Peter is ready to die for Jesus. But what he's not really ready to do is to live humbly for Jesus. But he doesn't know that. And Jesus goes on here to say in verse 30, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." Verse 31, "But he," Peter, "said emphatically, 'If I must die with you, I will not deny you.'" Peter Peter in his heart in that moment believes fervently that he'll go to any length in order to protect his Lord, to stay with his Lord. But what he doesn't know, Jesus does. And as the night plays out, you've studied it probably. If you haven't, please do that. You'll know that Peter does exactly what Jesus says he'll do. Three times in the courtyard, he'll deny his Lord. He'll deny even knowing him. It's in Luke's gospel that Luke notes that on that third denial, two things happen. And I'm sure deeply penetrated the heart of Peter. Number one, Jesus, at that third denial, turns and looks at Peter. Their eyes meet. And then the rooster crows. And then Peter runs out and weeps bitterly. This is a man who's been torn asunder inwardly. He's had the proverbial mirror put up before him. He's seen who he truly is, and it's ugly. It's not what he expected to see. And it's devastating. And so the whole time that Jesus is in the grave on the Sabbath, on our Saturday, even up until the Sunday morning, our first day of the week, Peter, I'm sure, has been reflecting so much on this. And now with the resurrection of Jesus, he has a second chance. He has a chance to say, I'm sorry. He has a chance to recommit himself to truly loving his Lord. And so when you come to John chapter 21, Peter's had this time now with the Lord, but he's not been able to sit down and talk to him. He's not been able to have this conversation. And so as he's standing in that boat, and he sees him on that shore, he's so desperate to have this conversation that he jumps into the water and swims to him. Now, they weren't very far out to shore. The text tells us that. The other ones come very soon afterwards. So, I mean, it wouldn't have taken Peter so long, but he is so eager. His passion and his desire is so strong. He's going to get to his Lord as quickly as he can. And so that's the backdrop to what we find later in the text here, beginning at verse 15. Now, you ever had a moment in your life when you wanted to apologize? And you had this whole conversation mapped out in your head. You know exactly what you're going to say. You think you know how they'll respond and what you'll say in response. And then go and have the conversation that didn't turn out the way you expect it to. I'm sure that may have happened with Peter. So we have this conversation. Let's read it together. John 21:15. So the text says, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Now think about that question for a minute. And how guilty Peter must have felt. He had just said, I'll die with you, Lord. There's nothing going to stop me. Right? I'll die with you. And he didn't do that. He proved himself to be a coward. And then Jesus, his first question is, do you love me? He says, do you love me more than these? Remember what he said? Even if all of them depart and leave you, forsake you, I will not. That's what he said, isn't it? What does Jesus say? Do you love me more than these? He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, feed my lambs. 16, a second time, he said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And then you notice Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." What I find fascinating about this conversation is you can't really see it in the English. This is one of those times when it's good to have a Greek text there just to note the words here. In verse 15, when Jesus says, "Do you love me?" He uses the Greek word agape. And agape, you know, there's several different words for Greek. You may have heard this sermon before. I won't go into all of it, but there's several different words. You have agape, that's translated love in the New Testament. You also have the word phileo, which is a brotherly kind of love that's translated love in the New Testament. You have a couple others. You have the one, the sorge, which refers to the motherly or parental kind of love. The two terms here for love that are used are agape, which is the godly love, the sacrificial love. And then you have the word phileo, or where we get Philadelphia from, right? The city of brotherly love. That's the love or affection you have for a brother. When Jesus says, "Do you love me?" He's using agape. Now, I want you to note the background of that. Agape is the sacrificial kind of love. Do you remember what Peter said? He says, "I will die with you." What's he saying? "I will sacrifice myself for you." Think about that question now. What's Jesus really asking him? Will you really sacrifice yourself for me? And it's interesting that Peter does not respond with a phileo. When he says, "Yes, Lord, I love you." He doesn't respond with agape. He responds with phileo. "Yes, Lord, I love you like a brother." Why does he do that? I'm guessing, and it's my guess, is that he feels unworthy. He just disproved himself unworthy to say he'll sacrifice himself, because when he had a chance, he didn't. He left. Again, Jesus says, "Do you love me? Do you agape me?" Peter responds, "Yes, Lord, I phileo you." I know that's a butchering of the Greek there, but you get my emphasis. It's the third time Jesus, in the third time, uses the word phileo, not agape. And so when he says, "Do you love me? Do you love me with brotherly affection?" That's when Peter, the text says, he was grieved in his heart. Do you love me? Do you love God? That's something we should not say flippantly. In John 3:16, the text says, "God so loved, so sacrificed or sacrificially loves us or is affectionate toward us that he sent his only son, his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but should have or might have eternal life." Do you love God? Do you really love God? Jesus doesn't ask just for our belief. Even the demons believe and tremble, James tells us. God does not want your belief alone, but God wants your heart. He wants your deep-rooted passion. When love drives us, obedience is no longer a burden, but a joy. It's something we get to do and not have to do. It's not about obligation. It's really about service. How do we know we love God? How do we know that what we're doing really is based on love and not out of a sense of just obligation? In John chapter 14 and verse 15, Jesus said to his disciples just a little while before his crucifixion, he says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Notice that the love comes before the obligation, before the obedience. He says, what drives your feeling of wanting to do what I ask you to do will come from your desire, your affection toward me. If you love me, you will do what I command. You will keep my commandments. Love and obedience are not enemies. They are partners. They work together. Obedience proves our love. How do I know I love Jesus? What am I doing it and why am I doing it? Why am I here? You know, the Christian who serves only because he has to, and I'll use that under in square quotes, Christian. The person or individual who only does things because they feel like they have to will not last. At the first hardship, they're going to go a different way. The first time their feelings get hurt, they're going to leave the church. Let me say this to you, and I think this is important. Our commitment is not to the church. Our commitment is to God. And if people can drive you away from God, then you're not really committed to God. You're only committed to a group of people so long as they made you happy. We're a part of the church because we love Jesus. And I'll say this on the other side. You can't love Jesus and not love the church. Because these are His people. Flawed people. But His people. Obedience proves our love. In 1 John 5... in verse 2 and 3, notice what John writes. 1 John 5, 2 and 3. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His what? His commandments are not burdensome. When love leads, the weight of obedience grows wings. Serving God should not be a burden to us. If we feel it's a burden, then maybe we have a heart issue. Now, let me say this to you. That husband or wife who doesn't really love their spouse, or maybe their love has grown cold, does not mean they should get divorced. But what it does mean is they need to find that love again, or they need to build that love in their heart. If you don't love God like you should, the answer is not to walk away, but is to kindle in your heart a love that should be there for what He's done for you. Obedience flows from our faith, not fear. Abel offered a better sacrifice in Genesis 4. Why? Because his was one of faith. His was one of devotion and affection and reverence toward God. Obedience is the natural outcome of faith. James 1:26. What does he say about faith and obedience? We can't be faithful to God and not obey. Obedience is the necessary outgrowth. in Matthew chapter 10, we have this really interesting discussion that Jesus brings up, Matthew chapter 10. And this could be a very hard saying for people. You notice in Matthew 10:34, Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." Do you notice what he's saying there? He said, "Not only did I not come to bring peace, but I've actually brought a sword with me." That's saying what I'm bringing is going to bring conflict. Now, the sword is a symbol. He's not saying we all need to go out and buy a sword. But what he is saying is that the things he has to say are going to be hard for people to hear. And some people, because of their selfish heart, their lack of love for God, they're not going to obey. They're not going to follow. He says, "I've not come to bring peace. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household." And then notice the verse 37. This is the important one. He says, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." He's not telling us not to love our family. But what he's saying is, you need to love me more than any other relationship in your life. God doesn't just ask for our love and affection, but he demands it. In order to be accepted by him, we need to love him as he's called us to. True love puts Christ first in every area of our lives. What happens when love fades? Like Cain, our worship becomes empty and self-centered. It becomes about what others are doing for me, how I feel when I leave, rather than what did I devote to God today. Like Peter, before the rooster crowed, his courage fails when pressure comes. When things get hard, will my faith endure? Will my love for God endure? Will my passion, my desire continue? When love is restored in my heart, like Peter after the breakfast on the beach, we rise again in purpose and power. When we make our devotion about our love for God, that will ignite the flame in our heart to allow us to continue on, to survive when others fall, to remain faithful when it's hard, difficult. Do you love Jesus? Do you love Jesus? 1 John 4:19. We love God. We love each other. We love the world. Not the things of the world, but the souls in the world. Because he first loved us. Love drives us. Devotion for God, passion to do what he wants us to be. Do you love Jesus? When we love Jesus, it's not about how much we give, but it's about why we give. When we love Jesus, it's not about how often we serve, but who we serve. It's not about what we do for God, but whether it flows from a heart that loves him. Do you love him? This morning, we're assembled together. The invitation's open to each and every one of us to ask that question. Do you love God? Do you love Jesus? You know, a lot of people in the world claim to love Jesus, but when you look at how they live their lives, they don't live like it. And so their lives testify against the answer they give, that they don't really love Jesus. If you're not a Christian, then you really can't claim to love Jesus. If you're not his disciple, his follower, you don't really love Jesus. Love demands my heart and my obedience. This morning, are you a Christian? Do you love Jesus? What the Word of God asks us to do is respond in faith, to confess Jesus before mankind, to repent of our sins, to quit living the way we were, to change our mind, to change the way we look at our decisions, the way we're living, to repent, to turn toward God, and to be immersed into Jesus, to be baptized for the remission of our sins. This morning, are you a Christian? Have you been baptized? Are you in Christ? If you're not, we'd love to help you do that. We invite you, God invites you, Jesus invites you to respond. Are you a child of God? Or have you claimed to be a child of God, but you really are not loving Jesus? You don't really have that love in your heart. Can we beg you, plead with you, to either rekindle that love or begin that flame for the first time? If we can help in any way, please come as together we stand, as we sing.